Take your Bibles this evening and open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Familiar verses right at the end of that chapter of the book of Hebrews. And let me begin with a personal illustration. I have perhaps told you this story before. I don't remember, but it's apt to where we're going this evening, so I'll tell it again. This is something from just shy of probably 30 years ago, and I was stationed at the submarine base in Groton, Connecticut. And I worked at the office of the commander of the submarine group, who was a Navy admiral, and I was his aide. The technical term for that was the flag lieutenant. And so I did his schedule and whatever, and just tried to make his life easy and smooth. Well, one day a guy called up for an appointment, and his name was Lou Gorman. And if you are a baseball buff with any sympathies towards the Boston Red Sox, you'd recognize that name as the guy who back in the 80s was the general manager of the Red Sox. And it turns out that Mr. Gorman was a Navy reservist and was a friend of the Admiral's. And so he came in to see the Admiral one day, and as we were waiting for him to go in, he and I were chatting a little bit, and he made this statement. He said, you know, if you ever want to come up to a game at Fenway, just give me a call. You know, and he gave me his business card. Now, I took that as, you know, probably a kind of a, you know, polite and maybe patronizing, offer to a young kid, just whatever. And I really never had any intention of pursuing that, although I will say I stuck the card in my drawer. And sometime after that, my mom, who is a devout Twins fan, and my dad were coming out to visit. And it turns out that the Red Sox were playing the Twins at Fenway during the time that they were going to be in town. So I figured, hey, he offered, I'm going to give it a try. So I called the number and asked to speak to Mr. Gorman, and he got on the phone, and I reminded him of who I was, and he pretended like he remembered me, and he said, no problem. You know, and I told him, you know, my mom, she's a Twins fan, whatever. He said, no problem. You know, he said, just go by the will call window on such and such a side of the stadium, and the tickets will be there. And I was dubious. I mean, it just seemed too easy, you know. And I guess he could sense all that in my voice. And he said, no, really, the tickets will be there and they'll be good seats, you know. So we drove, you know, the 2 hours up to Boston. And I was still, I'll be honest, you know, not that I doubted the guy's word, but I thought, you know, something's not going to work out here. You know, I'm going to go to this window. I'm going to say Dave Schlegel. They're going to say, who? Well, we don't have anything for you. Went up to the window and the tickets are there. And he was right. They were good seats. You know, we were about 8 rows up there in the boxes on the first baseline. I mean, you couldn't hand pick better seats. And they were free, you know. Now, folks, I tell you that story. Let me just say this, okay? I didn't get those tickets to Fenway because I was someone important. I didn't get those tickets because I had somehow earned them or deserved them or had some sort of merit. I got tickets for some great seats at Fenway Park because I knew Admiral J.D. Williams, and he was a personal friend of Lou Gorman, and that's why I got those tickets. It wasn't because of who I was. It was because of who I knew. This wasn't the language of Chicago politics. They call that clout, right? You know, and let me ask you, do you have clout? And it depends on who you know. If you've got clout, it means you've got a friend in some high place. You know, maybe somewhere along the line in your life, you've had someone who helped you get an interview or get a sales appointment or whatever it is, and you'd have never gotten in on your own, but they knew somebody who knew somebody, and that was able to bring some influence and open the door for you. And so it depends on who you know. And in the message this evening, I want us to see that Jesus is the friend that we need to know. I mean, we like to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our hopes and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And those are comforting thoughts to us. They are encouraging thoughts to us. But I wonder if we sing things like that with just kind of a sentimentality that maybe makes us feel better, but do we really understand that that's a reality that is grounded in Bible truth? And that's what I want us to look at in our text this evening, that Jesus is the friend we need. He's the one we need to know. And because we know Him, we can come to God in prayer with confidence. And so at the risk of trivializing the sacred with a political term, you know, because of our relationship with Jesus, we have clout in heaven. We have access. We have the opportunity to receive that which God wants to give. So let's take a look at our text here. Just the last three verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me read here starting in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The title of the message this evening is The Basis for Freedom and Boldness in Prayer. The Basis for Freedom and Boldness in Prayer. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful that You do give us assurances like this, that we can come boldly, we can come freely, we can come without fear, without hindrance, before Your throne of grace. And You'll receive us. And You'll gladly hear our petitions. And You'll answer. And Father, it's not because we're worthy. It's not because of who we are, what we've done, our efforts, our accomplishments. It's because we're Your child. And it's because of who we know, the Lord Jesus Himself. And because of who He is to You, we can come boldly. We can come freely. And we can cast our cares upon You. And we can cry out to You and we can unburden our souls to You. And You will hear and You will receive us and accept us. And You will extend Your mercy and give Your grace and help us in our every need. Father, these are things we know, but would You use Your Word tonight to just solidify them anew in our souls and use them to prompt us to be more bold, to be more fervent, to be more frequent in coming to You in prayer. Because we do have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and He does understand us. And because we are in Him, because we belong to Him, we're received by You. So we ask that You would use Your Word in our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have three observations I want to make this evening from this text, one from each of the verses. And the first one is this: we can come boldly to God in prayer because Jesus is our high priest. Verse 14 says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Let us hold fast in faith is the idea. Now, we in our day are at a little bit of a disadvantage when we read this verse because we really don't have the same sense of appreciation of the function of the Old Testament high priest. I mean, we're familiar enough with the sacrificial system that we read about in the Old Testament, but we certainly don't relate to it in the way that the original readers would have. I mean, this is a book written to the Hebrews, right? Written to Jews, written to those where that is their background. They've come out of the Old Testament and they have turned to Christ in saving faith and now they are His, and the writer is instructing them, and throughout this book, he's just drawing upon things that they have experienced in their life in Judaism and all that imagery that is in the Old Testament, and he brings it to light and shows them how that's fulfilled in Christ. We spent some time on Sunday evenings when we were having the Lord's Supper talking about how Christ is so much better than those things. And so here we have Jesus pictured as our great high priest, and yet we maybe don't appreciate with a full understanding what it was about the high priest. And let me have you go ahead and turn to Leviticus 16, and we won't go through in much length at all about what the high priest did, but I want to draw our attention to just a couple of things. One is, we do understand that the high priest was the humanly speaking, the number one person in the Judaistic system in terms of the mediator between the people and God. I mean, there was a whole order of priests You know, Aaron's, or the Levites and the priests, I mean, they had all kinds of different things that they were involved with, but there was one who had particular and unique privileges and responsibilities, and that was the high priest. And there was ever only one of them at any one particular time. And among the various things he did, his primary responsibility, the thing that set him apart from all the other priests, was that he was to represent the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus chapter 16, where I've asked you to turn, that talks about the Day of Atonement. Now I'll let you read the whole chapter on your own at some point if you need to refresh a little bit, but let me just read a section of it. I'm going to begin in verse 11. And at this point, this is at the institution of this ritual, if you will. And so Aaron was the high priest. So when he talks about Aaron here, it's Aaron and his successors, his, you know, the high priest that would follow after him when Aaron would die. And we're instructed here. And Aaron, verse 11 of Leviticus 16, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar of the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil." So let me just stop there at the end of verse 12. So what he's saying is they had to take various animals for various sacrifices, and one of the sacrifices was a sacrifice that they would offer for, Aaron would offer for himself, to cleanse himself, if you will, so that he could go into the Holy of Holies and to cleanse his family and their priestly functions. And the high priest would go, and what he would do on that Day of Atonement. This was the only day of the year that anyone would do this. And it was the high priest alone who would do this, but he would take some of the blood from that sacrifice. And he would take a little pan. I don't know how he carried all this and made it all work, but he'd take a little pan of coals from off the altar. And he would take that altar of incense that was normally in the holy place, and he would actually pull it inside the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he'd put the coals there on, and he would sprinkle the incense on there, and there would just be this savor, this aroma, and he would take the blood, and he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat. That's the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the one where the cherubim were mounted there in solid gold. He would do that once a year. Once a year, he would go into that Holy of Holies. Verse 13, "He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat," right? That's that atoning cover, the one with the cherubims on it. "He may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony." The testimony there refers to the Ark of the Testimony, or what we might call the Ark of the Covenant, "that he," that is Aaron, "die not." If he doesn't offer that sacrifice, if he doesn't observe this, you know, it's this holy of holy places. And so his safety and security is rooted in him following this as a symbol of the need for atonement that is there. "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering." That is for the people. So the bullock was for him, for his family. Now the goat is killed for a sin offering for the people, "and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Verse 16, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Verse 17 says, "And there shall no man in the tabernacle of the congregation." So no one else, none of the other priests who could normally go into the outer courtyard and for certain duties even go into the Holy of Holies, but no one, not even the priests, the other priests, could go even into the courtyard, even into the place of the congregation of Israel until the high priest came out and had made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation. Verse 18, "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." And we'll stop there, but there's more. It goes on and it talks about how they take the scapegoat then and they lay their hands upon its head, symbolizing it carrying the sins, and they kick it out from the camp and it wanders off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And there's symbolism to all of this. And it pictures certain realities about our redemption, about our atonement, and we'll leave it for another time to talk about some of that. But my point here is that when the sacrifice was offered, in the way that God prescribed, the sins of the people were atoned for. And the word atonement really has the idea of they were covered over. That's why we talk about the lid of the Ark of the Covenant being the atoning lid, the covering of it. You know, there's a certain synonymousness there in the meaning of the words. Atonement means their sin would be covered for another year. 1 year later would be the next day of atonement. And the high priest would do it again. The system of animal sacrifices was never meant to last forever. And the high priest had to repeat that sacrifice year by year. And when Aaron died, it would have been one of his sons became the high priest. He would perform that sacrifice year by year. And in succession after that, whoever the high priest was would perform that ritual to cover over for another year the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. But now that Christ has come, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament has been abolished. And we're told that Christ has become our great high priest who has, the text says, passed into or passed through the heavens into the sanctuary of God. And there's this imagery there of the high priest that would go into the Holy of Holies. No one else could go there except the high priest. Jesus, our high priest, hasn't just walked through some curtain into a particular little sanctuary space where there's a gold ark and a splatter blood, but He has gone into the very presence of God Almighty Himself and is seated at His right hand. And He has given His blood to sanctify and cleanse us. And that's the picture that's here of that high priest offering that sacrifice. And the joy of it is, and the book of Hebrews makes this clear, is that Christ's sacrifice never needs to be repeated. Through His death on the cross, He made a complete and final atonement for our sins once for all. One sacrifice for sins forever. He is the high priest, the perfect high priest, the final high priest, and the only one who could offer that one sacrifice for sins forever. And folks, because of that, Jesus is the only one in whose name we can pray and know that God will hear. Because Jesus alone has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, as it were. Now, there's descriptions of the throne room of heaven, but the point is, Jesus occupies that unique place as the high priest, the one seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who makes intercession for us, the one in whose name we come and on the basis of whose sacrifice we can be received. He is Jesus, as our text tells us. That's His human name. And He's also the Son of God, our text says. That's His divine title. And so here you have this Jesus who once walked on the earth and now is the Son of God, is the resurrected Savior. He is in heaven, having opened the way to God by His own sacrifice. So folks, we can come boldly to God in prayer because Jesus is our high priest and He has opened the veil for us so that we too can come. Secondly, we can come boldly to God in prayer because Jesus understands our weakness. Take a look at verse 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And I want us to just touch on, so to speak, that little expression that He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, the Greek word is the word sympatheo, which, you know, like our word sympathize. And that's how it actually gets rendered in a lot of the translations. They'll say, "He sympathizes with our weakness." But I kind of like the word picture that we get from the King James expression about being touched with the feeling. That word sympatheo is a compound word, and in its most basic sense, it means to feel with someone, to share in the passions of someone, to share in their burdens, in their emotion. Kind of like the idea of weeping with those who weep. And folks, when it comes to our weakness and our infirmity, Jesus is touched with us. He feels for us. He feels with us. Whatever touches us, touches Him. You know, sometimes in our common vernacular, we'll use the expression, you know, "I feel your pain." Right? It's kind of become a little cliche in our speaking. But you know, folks, with Jesus, it is true. He is moved by our sorrow. He is aware of our tears. He is touched by our failure. He knows what we are going through, and He understands completely and perfectly. Maybe you've been at some point in your life where you were going through a particularly difficult time of suffering, time of difficulty, of uncertainty, whatever it may have been, and someone was trying to be an encouragement to you, and they were well-meaning, and they said, oh, I know what you're going through. And maybe the thought that popped into your head is, oh, no, you don't. You know, and for that reason, I'm sure I've said it, you know, but I try to purposefully avoid that statement because the fact is, I don't know. And so what I will try to say is, you know, I can only imagine what you must be feeling right now. You know, I've tried to, you know, understand what it must be like for you, but I don't want to say. I don't want to be so bold as to suggest that I really know. But folks, Jesus really knows. And when He says, I feel your pain, as it were, you know, when it says, I know what you're going through, folks, He knows. He knows in utter fullness and completeness to the nth degree in every way. You know, he has divine insight. He has perfect compassion. You know, he understands and sees all, and He knows. Whatever you're going through, He knows. And He understands. He really does. He feels with us. He sees our situation and our needs with perfect insight. He knows with perfect understanding. And so when our text says that He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that means He knows our pain, He sees our weakness, He understands precisely what we are going through. He is that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So when you experience grief, when you're struggling with sorrow, those are things that Jesus knows well and can identify with you perfectly. Not only does He understand our weaknesses and difficulties and trials and disappointments, He also understands what it is like to be tempted with sin. And folks, it's an encouraging thing to realize that He was tempted just as we are. Verse 15 says that He was in all points, we might say in every way, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That means that Jesus faced every kind of temptation we can face. Now, maybe not every precise detail, but anything that we feel He has experienced, any temptation that we face, He has in one form or another experienced it, and I would suggest experienced it to the nth degree, way beyond what we have experienced. You know, basically, the book of John tells us that every temptation falls into one of three categories: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And if you go back to Genesis, and you see when Eve is tempted, Satan tempts her in those three different ways. So there's that picture for us that there are these different ways, categorical ways, if you will, kind of big picture ways in which God tempts us. And Jesus experienced that temptation from the devil in particular, but I think, you know, He experienced the reality of temptation throughout His earthly life. But in particular, we read about that particularly acute time of testing where the devil directly and immediately confronted Him as He was there in the wilderness for those 40 days. And Jesus defeated the devil in each of those three areas. You know, where we fail, He succeeded. Where we give in, He stood strong. Where we collapse under pressure, Jesus obeyed His Father. He was tempted in all points, in every way like we are. But He never gave in to the temptation and sin. Now, I have had this thought before, maybe you have. You know, maybe we're inclined to think that, well, can Jesus really relate with us because He's the sinless Son of God and He never did give in? And we do give in sometimes. And so we might think that Jesus can't really appreciate temptation maybe the way that we do because, you know, we're sometimes overcome by it and He never was. Well, as I've thought about that, folks, I've come to this conclusion. I would suggest that those who understand best what temptation really is are those who are the most burdened not to sin and who resist temptation for the longest, if you will. Okay? Those who to the greatest degree battle against temptation. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book Mere Christianity. Here's what Lewis says. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Okay, he's straightforward enough. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by surrendering. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because He was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, unquote. And that's a striking thought for us to consider. You know, it's utterly not true to say that Jesus can't relate to temptation because we give in and He doesn't. The fact is, He can relate to it all the better because He endured it His entire earthly life without ever sinning. He experienced temptation when we would have long since yielded, given in, laid down, surrendered, whatever it might be, and thus not actually experienced the fullness of that testing. But Jesus did. He understands the pressure of temptation. You know, whereas we give in, He let the waves of temptation rush over Him, and He stood firm like a rock, if you will. So folks, when we pray, we don't have to worry that, you know, we're going to express something that's going to shock Him. He's heard it all. He has experienced it all. And we can go ahead and be totally honest about our failures. When we have fallen to temptation, He understands those pressures. He knows about it even before we ask. And folks, let me offer these words of encouragement. We don't have to prove ourselves worthy when we pray. I was reading one writer who had a book entitled Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something. And he described something he learned at the end of a very bad day. When he got up in the morning, he didn't spend time praying. As the day wore on, he was kind of churlish in the way he treated people. And when the day finally ended, he knelt to pray and began by saying, Lord, I've made a mess of my life today, and I confess I'm not worthy to come into Your presence. And at that point, he felt like the Lord was interrupting his prayer. And he said, it was as if the Lord said to him, Ron, that was his name, do you think that having a good quiet time this morning would have made you worthy to talk to me now? Do you think that doing good and treating people right today would have somehow made you qualified to come into my presence? If that's what you think, you don't know yourself, you don't know me, and you don't understand the grace of God. You know, folks, that's a helpful insight. And I can relate to it because I find myself often thinking like Ron did. Sometimes I feel like maybe I'm worthy to come into God's presence, and sometimes I feel like maybe I'm not. And I'm basing that on my human assessment of how I did today, you know, how I lived today, how I performed today. And folks, God doesn't receive us because of how we performed. No, we ought to try to live for Him. We ought to not treat people badly, and we ought to have a quiet time. I'm not discounting that those are needful and appropriate things for us as Christians. But when we come into the throne room of God's grace, we don't come because we've earned enough points to get there. It's not a prize for having had a more successful day of Christian living. We come because of what Christ has done for us. And we come always unworthy. We come always just simply needing His grace and His mercy and His help. And we come, you know, empty-handed and open-hearted with nothing to offer, nothing to bring, and yet because of what Christ has done. Because He's our high priest. Because He has experienced all that we experience. Because He knows us. Because He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And because He's been tempted in all points like as we. Because of that, we come and we find the arms of God open to us and welcoming us into His presence as His child. A failure perhaps. Struggling perhaps even at that moment with sin. And yet He receives us because of our Savior, because of God's grace. Folks, don't think that if you'll be good, God will be more inclined to hear your prayers. We're never good enough. We can try, but we always fall short. And that's why we need God's grace, and that's why we need to come to Him and cast ourselves on His mercy. You know, if we think that there's something that we can earn or prove, in a sense we're denying or working against the truth of the gospel itself. And we are accepted by God only on the basis of what Christ has done. And that's certainly true when we first come to Him in saving faith, but it's also true as we come to Him as believers. We don't come deserving. We come humbly, you know, ready to be received because of His grace. We're accepted in the Beloved. And so we can come boldly. That word means freely, frankly, openly. And we don't have to try to be something we're not when we pray. Because of Christ, God hears us as we are, and so we can come to Him just the way we are. You know, with our frustrations, with our insecurities, with our disappointments, with our failures, clinging only to the cross and claiming nothing but the blood of Jesus as our basis for being accepted when we pray. So we can come boldly to God in prayer because Jesus is our high priest. We can come boldly to God in prayer because Jesus understands our weakness. And third and finally, we can come boldly to God in prayer because we'll never be turned away. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we pray, folks, we're invited here to come to the throne of grace. And that's significant, that expression. Because Jesus, you know, because of Jesus, the throne of God's justice is now the throne of grace. And when we come before that throne, we will not be turned away. There is a great white throne of justice. And there will be some who will come and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. But as believers, on the basis of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, we come to the throne of grace where we'll never be turned away, where we'll never be cast off. I think a lot of people think of God's throne kind of like the principal's office in high school, you know. I'm sure none of you were ever called to the principal's office, but maybe you can imagine what it might be like. You know, generally the mindset would be that nothing good is going to happen there when the door goes closed. You know, and if you're there, that probably means trouble. And that's how some people kind of think about God. As you know, He's just this God of justice and judgment, and the best thing to do is avoid Him, because if you have to see Him, it means you're in trouble. They have a vision of an angry God who is looking for a chance to, you know, hurl a lightning bolt at them or something. But folks, when we come to God in Jesus' name, He is glad to receive us. And He knows who we are. And He calls us by name. And He welcomes us before the throne. You know, it's as if He says, "My child, what can I do for you today? How can I minister to your needs? How can I help? What do you need?" I was a school principal for a while. And I had one student who liked to come by and just sit down and talk. He's a Jim Kinesis' nephew. My wife would know who he was. And he'd just come in and sit. Now, my office was set up where my desk was kind of behind the wall. You know, there was the outer office. And then there was this big, full floor-to-ceiling window. And then the door. And where that, what you would see behind that floor-to-ceiling window is the chairs in front of my desk. So if he would come in and sit in that chair, I'd be sitting behind the desk. And anybody who was walking by the office could look in through the serving window in the outer office, see right into my office, and see someone sitting in that chair. And frankly, if someone was sitting in that chair, especially if the door was closed, that probably wasn't a good thing for that particular student. And so this student opined one day, he said, "You know, Mr. Slagle, what you really ought to have is like a light, kind of like a stoplight system outside. And if somebody's in there that's in trouble, you can turn the red light on. But if they're in there like I am and they're not in trouble, you can turn the green light on. And that way when people walk by and see me in here, they won't think I'm in trouble. They'll know that I'm just in here and we're having a nice conversation." But folks, for some, the principal's office was a scary thing. For others, it's a comfortable place. Now, when I was a kid, my dad was my principal. So I will say this. I suppose if I had been sent to his office, sent there, that probably would have been a bad thing. Okay, but I went to his office often. I would go to his office to ask him a question. It was before the days of cell phones. I would go to his office to use the phone. You know, his secretary was, you know, kind of like a second mom to me. I mean, she knew, you know, I'd come and go because, you know, it was my dad's office. You know, in the summertime, we had the jigsaw puzzle. Sometimes I would go over to the office and help my dad figure out, you know, the class schedules for all the different courses and the teachers and all the students. And, you know, and so I was very comfortable in that office. And I was warmly welcomed there. And folks, you know, we can look at the throne of God's grace and we can be fearful, or we can be kind of uneasy about it, or we can feel kind of distant and detached about it. You know, my friends got along fine with my dad, you know, because, you know, they were around a lot. But they still, it wasn't the same, right? You know, he was still a little bit of a, you know, danger to them, you know, because of his role. But for me, it was just very, very comfortable. And I could come boldly and freely because I knew him. And God invites us to come before His throne of grace like that, freely, boldly, without inhibition, knowing that there will be a warm welcome for us and we can find comfort there. That's how we come to God. We're received by the Father as Jesus is received. and so we can come boldly. I mentioned a few minutes ago that that Greek word that's translated boldly has to do with freedom. And in fact, in particular, it suggests the idea of being free to speak. You know, just kind of to speak liberally, to speak freely, openly, frankly. And when we come before God in prayer, we don't have to be ashamed or act bashful or watch our words lest we say something wrong. I mean, I'm not saying that we should be crass. I'm just saying that, you know, there doesn't have to be some particular pious language that is reserved for prayer that is, you know, somehow or other distinct and different. I have no problem with reverential prayer. That's not my point. But, you know, sometimes we kind of view it as this kind of sterile, clinical thing rather than a time of communion and fellowship with our Heavenly Father who welcomes us. And so we can come boldly and speak freely. One of the things that is helpful to me as I read the Psalms is the raw emotion that the psalmists sometimes express. And I will tell you, sometimes I'm a little bit unnerved by it. You know, I mean, it's almost like, whoa, you know, that's pretty transparent. You know, that's pretty brazen. That's pretty revealing. I mean, they're expressing anger to God, you know, whereas I would say I may be feeling angry, but I would never say it. But, you know, as we come to God boldly, we need to be who we are. And, you know, if we're struggling with something, even in sin, then we need to say, God, I'm struggling with this. Would you help me? If we're frustrated by saying, you know, God, I'm frustrated. I know it's not right. Would you help me? We don't come to God in prayer and put on airs. He sees through all that. And we're to come to Him freely. We're to speak boldly in the sense of just, frankly, what's on our heart. Just unburden our souls before the Lord with all of its ugliness and with all of its beauty. And you see that in the Psalms. There are beautiful expressions and there are frustrated expressions. But invariably what you see is, as those psalmists, even in their frustration, even in their discouragement, even in their almost anger, as they commune with God, where do they come out on the other end typically? You know, encouraged, calmed, blessed, helped. Because when we come boldly, we obtain mercy. And we find grace to help in time of need. I am on the board of the Illinois Association of Christian Schools. That's where our school is a member of that organization. And there aren't many perks. But there is one. I get a little pass for the all of the athletic events of any IACS-sponsored thing. And for the board members, it includes your family, and it includes tournaments. You know, now our teachers and faculty members, they get a pass by virtue of being a faculty member of a member school, but theirs doesn't include family, and it doesn't include tournaments. So we went to the tournament here, the basketball tournament, a few weeks ago, and we came in, and I showed them my pass, and they didn't even read it. They just said, oh, those don't work, you know, for the tournaments. And I said, well, no, this is a little different. You need to read it. And they were, oh, okay. You know. And then it was, I don't remember if I had my wife or my kids or whatever with me. And then they said, well, that's going to be so much for them. And I said, no, they're included too. And they said, what? No. And I said, oh, I guess it is. And so we all got in. Now, I will say, I don't do that naturally and easily. You know, I'm not very good at driving a hard bargain. You know, my wife has to help me with that. You know, so I'm more of a doormat sometimes. It's just kind of like, well, you know, whatever. You know, and or she would be inclined, you know, we're going to go ahead and return this. It's defective. You know, there's a rightness here. But I'm timid in that regard. It doesn't come easy for me. So I had to be bold. I mean, I had this privilege. It had been given to me. It was proper. It was authorized by virtue of the relationship I had with that board. But I had to speak boldly, so to speak, in order to enjoy the privilege. And folks, it's as if God has given us a pass to come into the throne room of His grace, and He says, now speak boldly. And we ought to avail ourselves of that and come to God frequently and fervently and cry out to Him whatever is upon our souls. And as we do, we'll obtain mercy. And we'll find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is what gets us out of trouble, so to speak. You know, sometimes it may be trouble that we've gotten ourselves into. Sometimes it may be we're just crying out to God and we don't know what to do and we're overwhelmed by it and we say, Lord, would you show me your mercy? And He does. You know, whether it's our sin, whether it's our weakness, whether it's our fear, whether it's our failure, whatever it is, we come, we cry out to Him. Whatever that trouble is, whatever that burden is. and He grants mercy. And then right at the end of that last verse, it says, and we get grace to help in time of need. And that last phrase means literally grace at the right moment. One writer said it this way, grace to help in the nick of time. Okay? You know, I like that idea. God's answers are always perfectly timed. They're not too early. They're never too late. And often they do seem to come to us in the nick of time. God gives us the grace we need. He shows His mercy to us, but He doesn't until we truly need it. He does it always in His own perfect manner, knowing what we need, but He does so as we ask, as we come boldly, as we unburden our souls. I enjoy watching, and I'm guessing I'll get to see this tonight. Okay? At the end of our services, a lot of times I'm standing here, and some of the young kids, particularly the little ones, you know, they'll maybe come up from cubbies tonight. You know, or they'll come from the toddler nursery or whatever, and they come up and maybe mom and dad are here in the auditorium, and mom and dad may be engaged in a conversation with someone else. And those kids just come charging up, and you know, and they're tugging, and they are, you know, looking up, and they're being very persistent and very insistent that mom or dad hear what they have to say and you know, respond and meet that need that they are expressing. And, you know, as good parents tend to do, they're usually trying to say, no, I'm talking to somebody, you know, trying to teach politeness. But, you know, it always makes me smile. And it frequently reminds me of this passage. They're coming boldly. There's a relationship that is there, and they know it. And they understand that mom and dad are the answer and the solution and the givers of grace and mercy and whatever they may need. And so they come and they ask. And they do so repeatedly and insistently and fervently, boldly, speaking freely. You know, we would try to chide them too freely. But, you know, there's a picture there. And God says, you know, we have the Lord Jesus, a great high priest. And He understands us. And because of who He is and because of our relationship with Him, you know, we are a child of the King. We are a child of God. And our Father says, come boldly. Come freely. Unburden your soul. Pour out your heart. Ask. Beg. Cry. Whatever it is. And you'll obtain mercy. And you'll find grace to help in time of need. Folks, here's the bottom line, and it's good news for all of us. We have a friend in high places, in heavenly places, the Lord Jesus. We can come boldly to God in prayer because Jesus is our high priest. We can come boldly to God in prayer because Jesus understands our weakness. He feels our pain. He knows what you're going through. Nothing that we can say can surprise Him. And He says, come boldly and come often. Come to the throne of grace and pour out your heart to God, and you will never be turned away. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. And He delights to minister to your every need. Close with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for just the encouragement that Your Word gives us of how You receive us in prayer. And yet, Lord, sometimes we choose to be detached, to be distant, to be unemotional and maybe rigidly formal. And we make our prayers mechanical and dutiful. Father, would You use Your Word to just remind us that the veil has been rent in twain. The way is open. We have a great high priest, and He says, come boldly. And whatever is burdening us, He understands, He knows. And He says, come boldly. And our Father says, come boldly and obtain mercy and find grace to help. So, Father, would You help us as we pray tonight? Would You help us as we pray day by day? As we live this earthly life as believers? Help us to come often and freely and boldly to Your throne of grace. That we might delight in that fellowship, even as You, for reasons we can't understand, delight in us. We're so thankful for the invitation. We're so thankful for our Savior.
So help us to avail ourselves as we ought. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.